Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Our goal this morning is to continue on in our study. Over the past several weeks, we have looked at this great distinction between the Jew according to the flesh and the Gentile, and how in Christ that barrier wall, the ceremonial law that provided that division between them, has been broken and dissolved because Christ fulfilled it and abolished it. And that in its place, Gentile doesn't become Jew, or Jew doesn't become Gentile, but Jew and Gentile who by faith believe upon Christ become something very, very new and very, very different. They become part of this new humanity, this new man that Paul speaks of, that is the church, the elect, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is already but is not yet. And as we look this morning to verses 17 and 18, we are going to see how people have entered into this kingdom, how Jew and Gentile together and equally come and become part of this kingdom. So let's begin reading in verse 14 and read through the end of verse 18. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Amen. The year 1938... is an important year in world history, particularly in Europe. Adolf Hitler had been in power for a number of years and had, in taking power in the midst of a vacuum of great political upheaval and economic strife, he had taken power and had begun to slowly move the nation toward his goals. And in 1938, some of his goals began to be realized by leaders in Europe. Hitler had territorial goals of expanding Germany, bringing under the fold of the Nazi Party and the German government, German-speaking peoples and other nations. And of course, that was very concerning to the leaders of Europe. Hitler had, at that point, started a very low-intensity, undeclared war against the nation of Czechoslovakia. And in September, the leaders of Europe called an emergency meeting, gathering all the leaders of Europe together to address the problem. They were led, that coalition was led by the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, a man who saw a great hour of desperation. And in light of Hitler's demands, Chamberlain convinced not just the Czech government, but the leaders of Europe to succumb to Hitler's demands, giving them lands that belonged to Czechoslovakia, signing an agreement, what became known as the Munich Agreement, that was aimed at preserving peace in that day and in that time, appeasing Hitler, establishing what they hoped would be peace. But it didn't last. And as is so true of the peace that is established in this world, it is so fragile. It is so temporary. It teeters upon the balance. And less than 6 months later, Hitler, his demands became more obvious. He had greater aspirations. In March of 1939, he wasn't just content with the pieces of Czechoslovakia that had been granted him in the Munich Agreement. He took all of Czechoslovakia. And then 6 months after that, he sent his tanks across the border into Poland, lighting the match that that led to the World War that we call World War II. But in 1938, in September, there was belief that peace had been reached. And yet there were naysayers at that time. And that agreement, in light of what Hitler then turned to do, had a name that was not well esteemed. It became recognized as what gave Hitler reason to keep moving his aspirations ahead. Peace, though it was a peace built upon lies, a peace that could never last because the parties involved were not on the same page. They didn't have the same goals. They didn't have the same aspirations. Because we live in a fallen world, peace in that day and in our time, of which we are keenly aware given the news that is being reported in Europe and in Africa and in other places, we see that that peace is so elusive. And when it is established, it doesn't last because we are fallen men, dishonest, greedy, unpredictable. Peace is not possible in this world in the way that our world is seeking it. And yet, there is a desire in our hearts for peace, is there not? We long for the day in which wars will cease. People will stop killing other people. A day in which peace will be established and will not ever disintegrate. And the reason for that desire is because the peace that is written upon our hearts is a peace that is not fundamentally concerned with peace in this temporal world. It's really looking and desiring for peace with God. And that in peace with God, things in this world eventually, in the age to come, will finally be at peace. But it begins with man being at peace with his Creator. We've talked about in the past several weeks how Christ is the great reconciler of men to each other and of men to God. And we must recognize that the only way that peace can actually exist in this world is through the gospel and through Christ. And our text this morning puts before us this one important truth, that peace is possible. But it is not a peace that is truly of this world. It is a peace that this world knows not. It is a peace that comes from a source that is not of this world. It is a peace that is worked in our hearts by ones who are not of this world. We will see this morning that the source of peace, according to our text, is gospel preaching. And that the pathway, secondly, of that peace comes to us through the Godhead, through the Trinity. So first, the source of peace, preaching. How popular is that in our day? Peace coming through preaching. I guarantee you that there's no world leader that would believe that such a thing is possible. Simply by someone getting up and proclaiming something leading to peace. And that's something founded upon the Word of God. There's a belief today that the Word of God is not sufficient to solve the dilemmas and the conflicts of our day. And yet, the Word of God is sufficiently able to bring peace between men and God, and yes, to bring and cultivate peace between men. The source of peace is gospel preaching. We begin in verse 17 and we read, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. We have a message, a preaching of peace that has come to us from the mouth of Christ. He himself is our peace. He is the one who won peace through what he did on the cross. It is only through the cross that peace is a possibility. But he didn't just purchase peace. He is also the one who comes and proclaims peace to the hearts of men. Our text and he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who are near is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 57:19, proclaiming that one was coming who would preach peace to the world. Those who were far away are the Gentiles. We've already established that in past weeks. Those who are near are the Jews. But we need to recognize that this text being quoted here is declaring fulfillment of what has been prophesied. This is not a future thing that's still waiting. No, it has been fulfilled through the preaching ministry of Christ. The fact that Christ is said to be preaching to those who are far and those who are near in fulfilling prophecy demonstrates that even from the day of the prophet Isaiah, God's purpose has been to save Jews and Gentiles. There's a belief by some today in evangelicalism that God's purpose has primarily been towards the Jews, but the Gentiles are kind of plan B because the Jews rejected their Messiah. That is not true. Because even back in the days of Isaiah, God's purpose has been Jews and Gentiles. Unless we think that that's where God decided that he was going to pursue that option, you can go all the way back to the covenant God made with Abraham. That through him would come a single seed, Christ, that would bless the nations, the world. And you can even go back further. Genesis 3:15, that promise, that proto-evangelium, that first gospel promise, that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent and bring hope and blessing to the seed of the woman. Universal. God's purpose has always been to save Jews and Gentiles. Him establishing that distinction between Jew and Gentile was not him changing his mind. No, it was to bring about the accomplishing of his purpose to save Jew and Gentile. His primary purpose in human history is to bring about a Messiah that would save the world, people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. What a glorious universal plan of redemption God has had in mind from all eternity and has been working out in space and time through many different means and forms. None greater than the new covenant established in the blood of Christ. I want to point out to you that language in our text of those who are far off and those who are near is significant. The Gentiles were farther off because they didn't have the same spiritual privilege and access to the special revelation of God through the prophets. They didn't have the gospel promises coming through the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants building upon each other and prophet after prophet shining the light more clearly upon what God is about to do. The Gentile, they had natural revelation which was sufficient to bring them to a knowledge of God, but not sufficient to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, Savior, who is coming into the world to save sinners. So the Jew had tremendous privilege. But the language in our text says that though they were not far away, like the Gentiles, they were only near. Near implying they weren't there either. They were closer. They had more access and privilege, but yet they still had to go through the same pathway that a Gentile did. They had to look through the promises to Christ. Though they had greater access, they still had to lay hold of the promised one through the types and the shadows and the promises. That though they were near, their need was still as great as the Gentile. Our text tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came and preached. That word preached is significant. It's not the generic, ordinary word in the Greek for preaching. It is very specific in implying this is gospel preaching. This is a proclamation of good news. It contains the word that we understand as evangelism in it. This is a gospel preaching. This is a salvation, kingdom of God preaching. This is significant. The message that Christ brought fundamentally to the world is not a message of political or social advancement. It's about sinners needing to look unto a Savior. It's about good news in the light of man's disastrous state. That is the message that Christ brought. It is the message that he brought, and it is a message that is gospel-focused, and its end goal is peace. Peace. We've looked at that word peace in the past, and I just want to remind us what this word is getting at. For the Jewish mind, peace, drawing from their idea of it in the Hebrew, shalom, was this idea of an all-encompassing peace. It's not just peace in one area of life, it's peace in every area. Peace saturating, peace pervading every area of your life. And they were thinking of it primarily in a temporal sense. But in the New Testament, this idea of peace is picked up and more rightly defined as being a peace that is established by God, that comes through Christ by the Spirit, and it is peace with God. It is a reconciliation. Those who were alienated, who were haters of God and hostile, have now been brought nearer and into relationship with God. This is a peace that removes the hostilities and reestablishes a relationship of peace and closeness and intimacy and communion. This is a peace that means one is no longer an enemy of God, but a friend of God. This is a peace that doesn't just stay confined to one's relationship with God. It flows out of that into every area of life. Peace with your fellow man. Peace that means everything in your life is built upon this foundation of entrusting yourself to the Lord and resting in Him. This is an all-encompassing peace. Christ in John 14:27 declared, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What a promise that is. He has given us such a peace through the gospel that is not a peace that this world can manufacture and create, but it's a peace that it pervades every area of our life, and it's divine in its origin. And it's to such an end and should have such an impact on our lives that there should be no room left for us to be afraid, anxious, or troubled. Laying hold of the peace that has been purchased for us by Christ in every way means trusting Him at all times, believing in Him, resting in Him, knowing that His promises in the gospel are as sure as the promises that He has made us in every other area of our lives. The peace that He brought frees us from being troubled of heart, being afraid. And though, as I'm sure you know and I experience in my own life, we forget about this peace that surpasses all understanding, that should saturate every piece and part of our lives, and we are afraid at times. We do struggle. Our hearts are troubled. And yet what a wonderful command we have in Scripture that when we are afraid, just simply trust Him. Rest in Him. Believe that the One who has been faithful unto saving you and has promised to preserve you to the end will take care of everything that you need. Living in light of the peace of the gospel means trusting Him, resting in Him in every area of your life. Peace. 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 Now, as we consider these words, He, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far away, Gentiles, and those who were near. But we need to recognize that we need to place the timing of this preaching ministry of Christ. There's a few different viewpoints, and I believe that there's one in particular that balances and deals well with what Scripture says elsewhere. And it's a position that could be summarized in the idea that Christ preached, but He preached not exhaustively, personally, but through those that He sends. Let me demonstrate to you the foundation for that interpretation. The 18th century Scottish Presbyterian John Eadie writes that peace was first secured and then declared. Until peace had been won by the death of Christ, it was not preached merely as it was looked at as coming. It was merely announced. Peace is coming. The kingdom of God is upon you. But then after the accomplishment of it, it can be preached in a way that is different than before. That's the first piece of the puzzle. But there's more. There's more. The Gospels testify to the fact that in Christ's earthly ministry, before the cross, after the cross, and up to the point of his ascension, he did not preach to Gentiles. Matthew 15, verse 24, Christ himself declared, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The commentator John Gill writes that here our text is, and what it's saying is not to be understood in speaking of Christ coming in the flesh and preaching, for when he came in the flesh, he came only to Jews. That's significant. In fact, Christ would not even allow his disciples to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was sending out the 12. Listen to what he instructed them. He said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Christ's earthly ministry before the cross and between the cross and the ascension was focused on proclaiming the gospel to the Jews. And then at the point in which he ascended to heaven and the day of Pentecost came, the gospel then went forth outside of those boundaries for the first time. And then in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it goes in more profound, unique ways, never before done, to the Gentile world. Homer Kent, a modern American theologian, writes of our text that this cannot refer to the incarnation, for peace was not achieved until after his death, and nor can it refer to a post-resurrection ministry, for this was confined to the Jews. Rather, it refers to the proclamation of the gospel, which Christ made and is making through his Spirit-filled apostles and teachers. John Calvin agrees with this interpretation, saying that this gospel proclamation went forth not indeed by his own lips, but through the lips of his apostles and others. Another way of using biblical language to define what this text is teaching is that Christ preaches through his ambassadors. Christ preaches through those who he appoints and sends forth as his mouthpieces. Every apostle that went forth and proclaimed the gospel, it was as if Christ was preaching through them. Every preacher or teacher through every generation that has proclaimed the gospel, it is as if Christ was preaching to them, through them, to those that they spoke to. It is true of every generation, even before the cross. This sheds some light on a difficult text in 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20, when Christ is said to have gone and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were disobedient when under the patience of God they were kept waiting in the days of Noah. It's a difficult text, but what our passage is teaching helps us. Just as Christ was preaching through the apostles, he was in the same way preaching through another preacher, Noah, before the flood. And that in every generation, when the gospel message has been proclaimed, you can be assured that it is the voice of Christ, the message of Christ, the preaching of Christ that is happening. He has been preaching. He's never stopped. He's using clay pots, human beings, as his mouthpiece. But the message that's coming forth, the preaching that is coming forth, is Christ's. What a wonderful thing it is. Every time you have sat under gospel preaching, You are hearing the words and voice of Christ. Isn't that exciting? The many countless times you've come to church and sat under preaching, you're hearing Christ preach to you. In fact, that's happening even now. What a wonderful thing it is to participate in the preaching of Christ every single Lord's Day. That's a glorious thing, but with that comes accountability, does it not? For those who are believers, we must recognize that as the word is preached, Christ is preaching to our hearts from the Scriptures how we must live in light of the gospel truth that we have believed. There's a greater accountability for one who hears and ignores the truth and does not seek to put sin to death. For the person who's not a believer, your accountability should make you fearful. Every time you have sat under the gospel preached and have stiffened and hardened your heart against it, you are hardening your heart against the voice of Christ. You are stiffening your neck and turning against and rejecting the message of Christ preached to you. What a terrifying thing it will be on that day for the many, many who have rejected the gospel and have heard it, not just once, but many times, to find out that they were not just rejecting a preacher or a teacher, but they were actually rejecting Christ himself who preached to them through that intermediary. It's a terrifying thing. This morning, the message that you are hearing from the Scriptures is coming to your heart as the voice of Christ preaching to you as it is preached faithfully and accurately and rightly, which is a sobering thing for the one who stands before you and ought to be a sobering thing for the one who is sitting and hearing. Christ is still preaching. The ambassadors of Christ, beginning with his apostles and then handed down to every generation of those who proclaim the gospel. They're proclaiming the words of Christ, continuing the ministry of Christ, and through them Christ preaches even now. For the one who is lost this morning, the message that is being proclaimed is one of peace with God that only comes through Christ. It only comes through looking at the fact that you're a sinner before him. You are estranged from God. You're an enemy of God. You're a hater of him. You have pursued your own way, and you have done whatever seemed right in your own eyes, and you have laid yourself open to the wrath of God. But God in his mercy this morning has put you in this place to hear with your ears the voice of Christ. Jesus Christ came and died for sinners like you. Jesus Christ laid down his life and drank down the wrath due sinners like you, so that if you look to him by faith and go through him the only way to God, you will be forgiven of all of your sin. You will be removed from a place of being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. You will be reconciled to your maker and sustainer. You must repent of your sin. You must look to Christ by faith today. Do not tarry. Do not delay. You will be held accountable for how you respond to this preaching of Christ by Christ this morning. This message is to go to those who are far away and those who are near, which encompasses and exhausts all of humanity. None escape that preaching ministry of Christ, which is why it's so important we recognize that Christ's goal is that the gospel be preached to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, that he would, through that preaching ministry, win to himself a people for his own possession, for his own glory. And when we hear this important truth that the gospel is to be preached universally, I cannot help but think of the words of the hymn writer Frederick Faber, who writes, "There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea." And we see this wideness here in our text. A Christ who, through the agency of men, preaches the gospel universally to every tongue and tribe and nation and people, that they might hear, because they must hear. Without the hearing of the gospel, there can be no salvation. Nations, tribes, and tongues and peoples who all they have is natural revelation, which is sufficient to bring them to a knowledge of God, but not sufficient to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It depends upon the preaching of Christ. It depends upon God's chosen means of preaching through men, the voice of Christ. And God's purpose is that that proclamation would be as wide, as bountiful as the sea. And in it we see the incredible greatness of his mercy. That many might hear, that many might come. This is the gospel of peace. This is Christ's purpose in dying on the cross, that the gospel would be preached to the nations. And you and I are living fulfillment of that ministry if we have believed upon Christ. So first, the source of peace comes to us through gospel preaching. Christ preaching to us through men. But secondly, we see that there is not just a source, but a pathway of peace. The gospel comes to us and meets us where we are, but we can't just be left with that message of peace. We need to be moved to be reconciled with God. Effectively, effectually. And this is the pathway of peace. And God's design through the gospel preaching is that through the work of all three persons of the Trinity to effectually draw sinners unto himself. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, those of every tongue, tribe, and nation and people, all have our access in one spirit to the Father." Paul has up to this point spoken of Jews and Gentiles separately, and now he returns to this plural pronoun. We both have our access, demonstrating that that wall is gone. The access is the same now, because the gospel that was once confined to types and shadows that the Jews had greater access to is now proclaimed worldwide. Equally, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, but it is through him, through him. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who brings us to God. He brings us so that we have, in our text, the word access. Access. This word access has a world of meaning. And you could boil it down to the ideas of we have the ability through Christ to approach a holy God. We have the ability to gain admission to that throne room where God sits. We who were an enemy have been given a ticket in Christ into the presence of God. Christ purchased us by his blood so that he can bring us nigh to God. The gospel comes to us, preached through men. The voice of Christ grabs a hold of us, and in Christ we are led by Christ into the throne room. And that happens because we have a perfect and eternal high priest who once for all entered in and offered up a sacrifice of himself to put away sin for all time, that those who are united to him as he enters into the Holy of Holies, they too would enter in. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking of Christ, are a priest forever. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, listen to this, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. since he always lives to make intercession for them. This eternal priest has made a sacrifice for sin, and then through him, in grabbing a hold of him, a picture of union with him, and he enters into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, we are led by him, with him, into the presence of a holy God. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because we can grab a hold of Christ as our high priest, as our mediator, and he leads us in and makes us right with God, we have confident access, open, free, ease of access. John MacArthur writes that the only access into God's presence, the only door into the sheepfold of his kingdom, is through his Son. But it is a wonderful, glorious access that can never be taken from us. See, this is what's happened in this reconciliation. God has come to us and in Christ, through men, preached the gospel to us, and then we were united with Christ, and he has led us in to the most holy place, into the presence of God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. During World War II, pilots who were shot down over Europe, if they survived, would first go into hiding so they wouldn't get caught, but many of them, their goal was to make it to neutral territory so they could get back and get back in the war. One of the great pathways of those pilots was to make it to Spain, a neutral country that they could get from there back to the Allied nations. The only difficulty with this pathway through France and into Spain was there was a very intimidating natural barrier, the Pyrenees Mountains. Massive barrier. And in order for these pilots to make it through, they needed help. And the underground and the groups that were working to help these pilots get through would give them a guide to show them how to make it through, how to get to the other side. Because if they went on their own, they likely would die because the elements were so cold and treacherous. They needed one who was willing to take them. They also needed one who was sympathetic to their cause, because if they weren't, they could get paid off and turn them in for money. And that happened. They needed one they could trust. They needed one who knew the area and they could depend upon them to lead them safely to a place of safety. And in the same way, we need one who is just like that to lead us to God. We need one who is like us. He's human. Who can take us through the pathway of danger from our sinful state into the presence of God. It's dangerous because the world believes there's a multiplicity of ways to God, and there's only one, and the rest lead to utter destruction. There's one way. We need one who is of us, one who is sympathetic to our cause. We need one who is of the other side, who can take us in and give us audience before the one that we have been estranged from. God gave us the perfect one to lead us in, to give us this safe passageway to this safe place, the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, who then doesn't just lead us to God, but brings about an introduction to God, the establishing of a relationship with him. So you first have preaching, you then have the moving of us to God, drawing us near, but then we have the introduction which establishes a real relationship that's built upon our justification, being made right with God, legally becoming sons and daughters of the living God, adoption. That introduction brings with it a whole host of new privileges, new incredible access, and it's all through Christ. We couldn't do anything to go from being estranged to being brought into the most holy place For it is only through the person of Christ that one can get through and be in the presence of God. We needed one who was of us and of God to safely take us in and introduce us to God. In the 17th and 18th centuries, it was a common practice in some of the upper classes for introductions of the parties who don't know each other to be built upon really the problem of if you don't know someone, you can't introduce yourself to them. You can't enter into relationship with them. You need someone who knows you and them to bring you together and introduce, and then you can be in relationship. You can actually talk to each other. That was a very common social and cultural practice. And it was essential for you to mingle in those levels of society. You needed someone who knew you and who knew the other party. And the same thing is true spiritually. We need one who is of us to take us to the presence of God, but we need one who is of God and from God to introduce us and unite us in fellowship and relationship to God the Father. And God gave us the perfect one to do that. The pathway to God and relationship with God comes through preaching, through Christ and his work on the cross, and is effectually worked in us by his Spirit. Because for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. What a glorious thing this is. The ramifications of this is infinite. This changes everything. We have been brought in to a place that we don't deserve to be. We have been introduced and brought into relationship with the one that we have for our lives previously hated and despised and rejected. And that enmity can only be removed through what Christ did on the cross. And we are brought in and made right with God, in relationship with God, one with him through Christ and by his Spirit. That is what we enjoy as believers in Christ. And it is only possible because Christ died to save sinners, because Christ preaches the gospel through men, because Christ has come to us and grabbed a hold of us and taken us behind the veil to God. And then, because he is of us and of God, he unites us together with the Father. Eternally, forever, a child of God with such immediate ease of access that we can go boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. So that in those moments when we're feeling afraid, we can grab a hold of the promises of God prayerfully and find peace as we trust and rest in our eternally loving, compassionate Heavenly Father. Charles Simeon writes that we cannot help but contemplate in this God's goodness to us. What greater mark of it can be conceived that the sacred three should so interest themselves in our salvation, that the Father should devise such a way for our acceptance with him, and the Son would open such a way by his meritorious death and his prevailing intercession, and that the Holy Spirit should descend to guide us into it and keep us in it even to the end. That's glorious. Oh, that our hearts would think of these things and hear them and be filled with such wonder and awe at what God has done for us when we have done everything in the world to not even deserve the half of it. Oh, that we would be so moved by the infinite, boundless, and eternal love of God for wretched sinners like us and all that it costs God to bring us in, to reconcile us to him. This Christ purchased for us a true and lasting peace and then preached it to our hearts and then effectually took us by his Spirit into the presence of God the Father, giving us access and then introduced us to the Father and established an everlasting relationship with him. We have every confidence in the world in our standing before God, every assurance because it has all been done for us, all by grace. May we think of these things. May we marvel. May we be filled with thanksgiving. All that God has done for us that we haven't deserved, that we could do none of it for ourselves, he did it. He did it. And may we be filled with worship because what he has done for us is the most profound thing that you could ever, with your mind and heart, consider. It is as deep in its riches as the deepest mine. It is as high in its glory as the highest mountain. It is as wonderful and precious as the closest relationship that we can imagine, and it's better still. All that was needed has been done for us, and we are eternally secure with open and free access to God because we have been reconciled to him by the only one that could do it and do it perfectly. What a wonderful, what a glorious peace Christ has won, preached, applied, and established in our hearts. May we live in light of it. May we be filled with a life of obedience, living in light of the peace that has been won. May we be filled with a heart of gratitude, of thanksgiving, knowing that if we have this, we have infinite riches. And may in those moments when we feel like we're lacking, remind ourselves of the riches of this and be filled with thanksgiving. For what a wonderful one Christ is in winning, preaching, and applying, and eternally establishing this peace in our hearts in Christ by his Spirit for our good and for his glory. Let's pray.